For some of you singing, they will know we are Christians by our love. I thought I heard some voices out there. I was praying that I was hearing voices singing. Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Holy Spirit, we ask for a spirit of prayer as we come before you. And we thank you, Father God, that you've given us your word. And Father, a word that is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Father, we recognize that the word has power. And so, Father, as we come before you, we pray that your spirit would move in us and allow us to hear what you have for us today. I pray, Father, that we will be firmly planted in our spirits on pleasing Christ in this moment. And that you will use us to magnify yourself through all that we hear and receive. And so we entrust this time into your care. And we pray this in Christ's most excellent of names. Amen and amen. So there was a king, and his name was David. And in the springtime, when armies went out to war, David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, he was looking out his window, and he spied a woman. And she was beautiful to him. And so he called one of his attendants, and he said, "Tell me about that woman." His attendants came back and said, "Oh, that is Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your mighty men." And David said, "Bring her to me." And so they did. And David had a relationship with Bathsheba. And she went home. Well, it came to pass that Bathsheba became pregnant. And this became known to the king. And the king had a problem. He had committed adultery with the wife of one of his mighty men. This is a problem. So David set to fixing the problem. First, he called Uriah, who was out at war. He called him back to Jerusalem. And he invited him to spend the night with his wife. But Uriah was a faithful man, faithful to his soldiers in the field. It would not spend a night at home when he knew they were out fighting. And so David's plan didn't work out. And then he tried to get him drunk. Hopefully he would go home and spend the evening with his wife, and then again he might have some coverage. But Uriah didn't go home. And so David was stuck. What would he do? He had to have a plan. This wasn't going to work. And so he called one of his generals, and he told his general, "When you go into battle, when you all go forward, I want you to retreat and leave Uriah in the front lines. And he will die." And that's what they did. Problem solved. Not too long later, the prophet Nathan came to the king. And the prophet came to Nathan, Nathan came to the king and told him a story. He said, "Oh king, there once was a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man misused the poor man. And the rich man used up all the poor man's resource for his own pleasure. And this incensed the king. He recognized that this was an abuse. This was wrong. And he was uptight and angry. And he demanded, 'I want to know who the rich man is, because he will pay a price for this.' And in an act of unbelievable bravery, the prophet Nathan said, 'You are the man. You are the man.'" It's that story that precedes Psalm 51. We're told that it's at that moment, It's that moment that infiltrates its way through the psalmist's writing and sets the stage for what we see here, where we see a call and cry for forgiveness and the faith to believe and receive it. So let's take a look at Psalm 51, shall we? If you're following along in your sanctuary Bible, you'll find that on page 566. So I'd encourage you to have the Word of God in front of you. It's important that when we study the Word, we have it right there. Have it right there so we can look at it. Psalm 51 starts off this way. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, I'd have you notice this. Notice that David doesn't make an appeal to his own merit for forgiveness. I mean, after all, he's the king. We're told in 1 Samuel that he's a man after God's own heart. Surely he could make an appeal based on who he was. Oh, Lord, you know, I'm your king. Oh, Lord, remember how I've been faithful. Surely you will forgive me. Can't we cut a deal here? But he doesn't make his appeal to God on that basis. No, he makes his appeal upon God's merit. He comes and asks for mercy based on God's character, God's nature. He says this, for you, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. David's only hope, David recognizes that his only hope is to cast himself before a God and to place his faith in a God who declares himself, from Exodus 34, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It is this God alone that David comes before and begs for mercy. Knowing that it is this God alone who has the power to blot out, wash away, and cleanse him from his sin. Notice those three. Blot out, wash away, and cleanse. It's a Hebraic poetic method of emphasizing something, to say it three times. To wash away, to cleanse, to blot out. He needs God to do a miraculous thing, to take care of this horrendous sin. And we know it's horrendous because he calls it a transgression and iniquity and sin. Three times. Three descriptors. David understands his need. David understands that the only way that need could ever be met is to fall before a merciful God. Redemption always begins with a bowed heart before God, recognizing that he is the only solution to our need. The only solution. Now David goes on. Having started by begging for mercy, he says this, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. It's as if David wakes in the morning to sin being right here. He's reminded of it constantly. In his conversations, he's reminded of it. When he arises, he has it in front of him. When he goes to bed at night, he's reminded of it. Time and time again, his vision, his mind is clouded by the constant reminder of his sin. It reminds me of Poe's short story, The Telltale Heart. You know that story of a man who murders someone, and then he hides the body in the floorboards of his house. And then in his mind, he hears the beating of the man's heart again and again and again. until it drives him insane. Your sin will find you out. It's always there, burdening him, weighing upon him. And so he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." And we have to understand that sin will take a toll upon us if it's not taken care of. Listen to the words of Psalm 32. It says this, "When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." This is a man greatly burdened. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so burdened by what you've done? Decision you've made, some action you've been involved in, that you just couldn't get any break. It was always there. That's where David is. David also goes on and he describes the nature of sin. He says this, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and you are justified when you judge. Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, on first listen, you might say to yourself, wait a second. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the nation. His sin affected Bathsheba's unborn child. How can God say you sinned alone? How can David say, "I sinned alone before God"? Well, David is not trying to belittle the ramifications of his sin. The unfolding of his choices caused pain for many. But what he's attempting to do is he's attempting to point out and highlight the severity of sin. You see, ultimately, we must come to understand that sin is a violation of God's righteous standard. God's righteous standard is that which is being poked at and abused and rejected. And we need to understand that, because if we don't understand that sin is a violation of God's standard, then we'll make light of it. We have a way of making light of our sin. To say, "Oh, you know, it's not that bad. It's not that noticeable. It didn't affect anyone else. But it's a violation of God's standard." Our sin is not judged because we've hurt another. Our sin is judged because we have offended God. Think on that. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with. Do we think of it with that level of significance? And David makes clear that the sin was a violation of God's rule, because he says, "You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." He's saying, you have the right to cast a verdict. You have a right to judge. Because what I did, what I have engaged in, breaks your standard. Now David goes on and he describes the source of his sin. See, David says this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place." See, David acknowledges that his sin is not some aberration of judgment. His sin is not the result of just a bad choice he made. That generally speaking, he's a good person. It's just, you know, it was a fluke. Oh, darn. No. He says, he points out a much deeper truth here. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He's pointing out that we are sinners by nature and choice. Our sin wells up from inside of us. Sin is not just a matter of the external behavior. God is worried about what goes on between our ears. the world in there, something that Jesus highlights in the Beatitudes. If you look lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery. He's reminding us that the words of righteousness, the world of righteousness, includes what goes on in our heads. The standard is much higher than we assume. And sin is much more significant than I think we assume. So having asked for mercy at the only place he could ask for it, and then come and opened wide his heart and confessed the nature of his sin, the toll it had taken upon him, and the source of his sin as being his alone, he then comes to God and asks for cleansing. And asks for cleansing. Now, this portion here from 7 to 12, we can look at in three different ways. We're going to break up into three sections. First, he says this, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Basically, what David is doing here is he's making an allusion. He's making an allusion to ancient Hebraic rites of purification, where they would take a hyssop plant, and the priest would sprinkle you with water and declare you clean. But David has acknowledged that his sin is enormous, and the weight of his sin is enormous. And he has come to God, and he says, "No, you wash me, and I will be clean." He doesn't want a purification rite. He wants to know that the sin is taken care of. And he recognizes that it is God alone who can take care of that sin. It is only in his faith in God alone that he'll know that the blotting out of that sin has occurred. His need is greater than that a priest can provide. He needs a complete cleansing. And with that, David says, "Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones you've crushed rejoice." He's already looking ahead, knowing that when that cleanliness comes, when God brings that cleanliness of heart, then he's going to have that experience of joy. His heart is going to leap with excitement. Going on a little further, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me." Now, it's interesting to note that he uses the word create here. It's the same word used in Genesis when God created something out of nothing. You see, David's not looking to have his heart reformed. David's not looking to have his heart renovated as though there's something good there, something that just needs a little tweaking on God's part. You know, if we just come in here and we just move this couch over, we just slide this over here, and there it is. It's all better. No. David is asking to be completely remade, completely renewed, recreated. As in the words of 2 Corinthians, where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." David is asking that none of the old remain. Take it and let the new be here. Recognize that with forgiveness, with the cleanliness that God brings for our sin, there comes a fresh start, a new heart, a new life. And from that, we have the foundation to move on, to do that which God has called us to do, to be the people that God has intended for us to be. Now he goes on and says this, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Now this is kind of a complex piece here. You see, the Old Testament saints, they knew about regeneration and spiritual renewal by God. They knew that God could bring that rejuvenated life. But what the Old Testament saints didn't have was the full assurance of the forgiveness and the spiritual renewal that's granted to you and I based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They only had the symbolic assurances of God's work through the sacrifices, through the sacrificial system. So the Spirit of God in the Old Testament would come upon people when God had a special need for them, when God had a special plan for them, when God had a task that he needed to have done, such as was the case with David when he was anointed king. And that anointing of the Holy Spirit allowed him to be used by God to accomplish God's tasks for the man. In this case, as the king of Israel, he would have been seen as prophet and chief priest and king. And as such, the three of those together would make him be a picture of the coming Messiah, when Christ would rule among us as prophet, priest, and king. So as David comes to this passage, he recognizes that he is at risk of having God remove that special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, just as God had done to Saul. Remember, King Saul had also been anointed by God, but King Saul did not deal with the Amalekites as he should, and God removed the presence of the Holy Spirit from him. So David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not from your presence." To remove the anointing of the Holy Spirit would have had national ramifications for the people of Israel. They would no longer have been led by a man who had God's anointing. They would have had no longer had the assurance that this man was doing what God had intended for them to do. And so he cries out. But today, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when we accept Christ, when you and I bow before Christ, and we accept his work upon the cross, and we ask that it be applied to us, then the Holy Spirit resides within us. It says in Ephesians, as a seal, as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. For a true believer, for those who have truly placed their trust in Christ and who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you cannot lose it. That being said, you can, however, cause the Holy Spirit to not be, to be inoperative in your life through disobedience, through choosing not to follow him, to follow his lead. So we can say, along with David, "Don't cast me from your presence in this light. I want the Holy Spirit to continue to guide me. I want the Holy Spirit to continue to lead. I want to be aware of the Spirit's work in my life. I don't want sin to get in the way of that. And when I am in line with the Spirit of God, then I will know the joy of my salvation. I will live as one set free." Having come for mercy, having offered his confession, having looked to God in faith to do the cleansing, only the cleansing that God could have done, we now see David's vow of praise. Notice this. He says down in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." Notice three things. Notice that with this renewed cleansing, with this cleansing having gone on, he is going to use his cleanliness to teach transgressors God's ways, to sing of God's righteousness, and to declare God's praise. So we're reminded of this truth. Just as we are not saved for our own purposes. You know that, don't you? You know that you're not saved just so your life will be better. You know that you're not saved just so you can have a higher level of self-esteem. You know that you're saved to be used by God, to be a light on the hill to others who do not know Him. You are saved to bring glory and honor to God. In this same way, you are not forgiven for your own purposes. We're not forgiven so that we can feel better about ourselves. Oh, finally, the weight is lifted. I can just feel so good about me. I don't think God is that concerned with that. What God is concerned with is His glory and His honor. And He's concerned that we will be used for His purposes. And so David says, with this clean heart, I'm going to teach others, other transgressors, your ways. I'm going to sing your praises. I'm going to declare your righteousness. That sinner having that deep sense of cleansing, knowing that he has been freed, knowing that she has been freed from the weight and oppression of sin, declares God's praise and wants to be used for God's purposes. You can't hold that kind of person back. There's a song, I think it was by Steve Curtis Chapman, it says this, something like, what kind of God is this? What kind of person can give praises while they're in jail? What kind of man can look death in the face and see it as sweet victory? Well, this is the joy of a soul that's forgiven and free. See, the man or woman who understands that there was only one way that they could get cleaned up, and that was through the mercy of God. And they confess their sin before God. And they trust in faith that He'll cleanse it. They want to sing His praises. And they have something to sing about. And then David closes this way. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous. In burnt offerings, offered whole, then bulls will be offered to you, to your altar. He's praying for the restoration of Zion. And the reason he's praying that is because he's the king. He's responsible for the community's life. And he knows that if the Holy Spirit was removed from him, it would affect the nation. And so he's asking and he's declaring that with this cleanliness, that the Holy Spirit will continue to empower him so he might lead the way God would have them lead and be led. See, when we clean ourselves before we, when we come to God and He cleans us up, we can better unite together in community. Our sin matters to one another because we're brought together to achieve God's purposes for this community. And if one of us stumbles, if more of us stumble, if we stumble, we can't conduct ourselves the way God has asked us to conduct ourselves and desires for us to be used in Lake Katrine, in Ulster County, throughout the area He's given us. So we want to be people who are about being cleaned up, that we might be joined together and we might be in common mission. That we would, as a community, not get in the way of what God has planned for us. For us. The church family works best when its members are in the constant process of rejecting sin and accepting God's forgiveness and remaining in fellowship one to another. He fell on his feet before a merciful God. He confesses his sin. He asks for cleansing. And he looks forward to using that freedom to bring glory to God. Does that sound like something? That sounds like the gospel. Built right into the Old Testament. Built right in there, pointing us to the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Telling us of the day when Jesus will come and He will receive our confession and he will cleanse us, and we will be made whole. Now, if you're here today and you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I say not yet because recognize that the Word says that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So the day will come. But if you're here today and you haven't yet accepted that Christ died on a cross for you, he paid the penalty for your sin, then take hope if you are weighted down by your sin and you recognize, because he is a merciful God, he can receive your confession. He can provide cleansing and has done so on the cross. And he wants to see you sing his praises. And if you're here today, a believer in Jesus Christ, having already accepted him, but weighted down, burdened by sin, feeling its constant pressure, then let me remind you of this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, your Lord is merciful. He'll receive your confession. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, John 1:9 says. He will cleanse us and renew and recreate that we may be about his purposes again. And we can sing his praises. And we can rejoice in who he is. May the Word of God dwell richly in your hearts and minds. May we be drawn to ever greater depths of love for our gracious Savior, the merciful, the just, the faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you have paid the penalty and you have carried the burden of sin. And I'm so thankful for your word, Father God, and I pray, Father, that as we think about all that you have done, all that you have said, I pray, Father God, that your word would speak into the hearts and minds of all of us, and we would be drawn into greater love for you. And Father, we would be used by you as renewed people, newly created people, restored people, to be used, Father, for your purposes. May many come to know Christ through the saints that are here. And I pray this in Christ's most excellent of names. Amen.